For scripture reading this morning, we turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll read the first 21 verses of this chapter this morning, considering as the text the first four verses of the chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, in strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Thus far we read the Word of God this morning. May God bless the reading of His Word. Call your attention to verses 1 through 4. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we celebrate this morning God's gift to the church, God's gift to the church of salvation. We do not celebrate this morning on the occasion of Pentecost God's act of purchasing the gift of salvation. God did that. God bought salvation for us through the cross of Jesus Christ on that Friday night. And God's act of purchasing salvation for us is indeed a cause for great joy and celebration. After all, we are sinners. We are not deserving of the gift of salvation. We cannot obtain the gift of salvation for ourselves. As sinners, we are too poor to be able to afford to buy the gift of salvation. We cannot buy it with our money. No amount of gold or silver, according to Scripture, no amount of $100 bills can obtain the gift of salvation. And we know from Scripture, no amount of good works done by us will merit or earn or buy the gift of salvation. Our best works are still polluted with sin. We, instead of getting closer to obtaining or buying salvation, bring ourselves constantly into greater debt. So the fact that God purchased salvation for us through the cross of Jesus Christ, for us sinners, is a wonderful truth. It was only God's Son, only the precious blood of the eternal Son of God that was of infinite value and worth to buy the forgiveness of sins and satisfy the justice of God. And only God could send His Son to be born of the Virgin Mary, to become man in the incarnation, to die on the cross. So it was God who purchased salvation for His elect church. This morning, we do not celebrate the purchasing, although that's really the most important element of our Christian faith, Christ buying salvation for us on the cross. We celebrate the possessing of salvation. We celebrate salvation as it is given to the church to have, to experience, to live, to enjoy. There is a difference between the purchasing and the possessing of a gift. Children experience that around their birthdays, perhaps. The birthday hasn't come yet, but before the birthday, the children sometimes know the gift has already been purchased. Mom and Dad have it. Perhaps they even know what it is. The bicycle that the child has wanted for a long time. And the fact that mom and dad have purchased it is exciting. That bicycle is mine. It belongs to me. But mom and dad put it in storage and say, you may not have it until your birthday. And then what a thrill the day of possession is, the birthday. What a thrill to have the gift, to be able to enjoy it, to take the bike out and to ride it and experience that. That is Pentecost. That is God taking all of the blessings of salvation stored up in heaven with Jesus Christ. That's what He did in His ascension. He went into heaven with all of the blessings of salvation there in heaven. And He has the ability to give them to His church on earth. And that's what Jesus Christ did on Pentecost. How? Well, that's answered in the text we considered this morning. This is when the church became the possessor of the gifts of salvation, when Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, poured out His Spirit on the church. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is the giver of the gift of salvation to the church. And so we consider a wonderful event indeed, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We do that this morning under the theme Pentecost. That's what this is, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's notice in the first place the signs of this. Secondly, the reality, the outpouring of the Spirit itself. And then thirdly, the results. Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the signs, the reality, and the results. Verse 1 tells us, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They are, according to Acts chapter 1, the 120 disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, the church in that day. The 11 disciples, if you want to include Matthias, the 12 disciples, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other women who are not named in Acts 1, the brothers of Jesus, and many other unnamed disciples of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The number about 120. They are gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. They are there because Jesus Christ told them to go there. They are there somewhat saddened and yet somewhat hopeful. Somewhat saddened by the ascension of Jesus Christ, His leaving them to go to heaven, and yet somewhat hopeful now. Not as sad and despairing as they were after Jesus' death. These people witnessed that. And when Jesus died for about 3 days, they almost lost hope. But they were also the witnesses of Jesus, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They saw that grand empty tomb. What a glorious thing. And for the space of 40 days, they saw Jesus Christ in His resurrected, glorified body as He appeared to them at least 10 times, as Scripture records for us. And they, if they did not all see it, the 11 for sure saw Jesus go into heaven and heard the explanation of the angel. He went to heaven in His body, but He will return. As you saw Him go, He will return. He's coming again. They had that hope. But they had received instruction from Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 to wait. Wait. Wait in Jerusalem. And He said, "And ye shall be My witnesses to Me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." But they were not ready yet to be witnesses to Jesus because they had to wait for the Holy Ghost. So they waited 10 days and they prayed. But they were waiting, you understand, for something they couldn't see. They were waiting for the invisible Spirit of God. They were waiting also for something that cannot be physically felt or touched. No one has ever seen the Spirit of God, and no one, even though the Spirit really lives within people, no one's ever physically felt the Spirit living in them. How then, you ask, how would the church know? How would the 120 know the Spirit has come? The Spirit has been poured out on the church. And the answer is that God performed miracles. And the children know miracles are not just wonder works God performs to show off His power. But miracles are always signs. They always point to something. They have a purpose. And God performed 3 miracles so that the church would be able to hear something, to see something and know this means the Spirit has come, the Spirit has been poured out on the church. The first is found in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. What an astounding miracle. And the disciples knew it was a miracle because they didn't feel any wind. They heard the sound as of wind. The kind of wind that blows during a hurricane, not the kind of gentle breezes we have in the spring or in the summertime, but the kind of wind that rattles and even shatters windows. The kind of wind that uproots trees and maybe even blows over some buildings. They heard the sound of a rushing, mighty, or violent wind. And that is an appropriate sign of the Spirit. Jesus points this out in John chapter 3. Remember the nighttime visit with Nicodemus, who didn't want the other Pharisees to know he was meeting with Jesus? And though he was a master in Israel, Nicodemus didn't understand the wonder of the new birth, the rebirth, as Jesus told him, a man needs to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus thinks he's speaking of a physical rebirth. Can a man, he asks, when he's older, re-enter the womb of his mother and be physically born again? And Jesus has to teach him that would be amazing, a physical rebirth, but there's something better, spiritual rebirth. Dead people spiritually coming alive again spiritually. How does that happen? Well, Jesus explains that this happens by the work of the Spirit in verse 8. The wind, notice, bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Jesus teaches us there the meaning of this violent, rushing wind. The wind is invisible. You cannot tell where it came from, where it's going. It's mysterious. And yet it's powerful, irresistible. Who can stand before the mighty wind of God and stop it? No one. Well, so it is with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Mysterious, unseen, and yet powerful. Not cooperating with sinners to give them new life. Not helping those who are willing to help, not giving faith to those who choose to believe. You know, you can't find anyone like that anyway. There isn't anyone who by nature wants to be saved or who wants to have faith or new life. Rather, what you find, and this is true of you and me, people who are dead in sin, opposed to the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We have hard hearts of unbelief. And when the Spirit blows where He wills, and He blows into the hearts of the elect, that's where He wills to blow, He does not ask for permission. He doesn't receive permission. He receives opposition. But He blows as the mighty wind, and He opens the closed heart and regenerates the stony. The Spirit is signified in that wind. The second sign is in verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Again, Holy Scripture tells us that fire is a sign of the Spirit. Not actual fire, but as of fire. And children, when you see tongues in the text, don't think of the tongue in your mouths. Think of the flames of fire that sat upon the heads of each of these 120 disciples. And John the Baptist pointed out that there is a connection between the Spirit and fire in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. When he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And that's one baptism. One baptism, the Holy Ghost baptism, is baptism with fire. He is a fiery spirit. That's a sign of the sanctifying work, the purifying work of the Spirit. Fire purifies silver. Fire burns away the dross so that the silver is left pure. This is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit that first, as wind, brings new life. Second, brings sanctification, purification, burning away the dross of sin and rebellion against God, and leaving a pure heart that loves God and seeks to live according to His commandments. Never in this life do the people of God ever lived in perfect purity and holiness. Yet in this life, those who receive the Spirit of Pentecost, including the teenagers and the children, begin already to hate sin and to love God and live according to His commandments. Then the third sign is in verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The 120 were in the upper room and may have been the only ones to witness that first sign of the mighty rushing wind. But for this third sign, they came bursting out of the upper room into the streets of Jerusalem, speaking in languages they never learned in school, but that they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. In a moment, they were able to speak the languages of all the nations under heaven, from which Jews had come to Jerusalem. And over again the testimony is they did not speak gibberish, but they spoke in languages, so that the testimony of those Jews from every nation under heaven in verse 11 was, "We do hear them speak in our tongues," that is, our languages, "the wonderful works of God." Jesus had said to His disciples before His ascension, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is the beginning of that. This is the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, preaching the gospel to every creature, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, through the Spirit of Pentecost. The gospel now is not only heard in the Hebrew tongue, the tongue of the Jews. It's heard in the tongues of every nation, the tongues of the Gentiles. It was the Spirit of Pentecost who sent later the Apostle Paul out to the Gentiles. And it was because the Spirit had been poured out giving to the church the ability, the power to bring the gospel to all the nations. Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel of Christ is a power unto salvation for the Jew first, but not the Jew only, but also the Greek, the Gentile. The church of Jesus Christ has become the universal church, the church in which Jesus Christ gathers His elect out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now that was obviously a sign, a miracle that captured the attention of the people of Jerusalem and made them ask, what meaneth these things? We need to ask that question too this morning. What meaneth these things? Well, there were some, the mockers, who said this means that these people have been in that upper room drinking new wine all night or already early this morning, and they are inebriated, and that's why they're acting so strange. And Peter, not drunk at all, has a logical reply and is able to set forth a beautiful, very logical sermon. No, these are not drunk, since it is 9 o'clock, or the third hour only of the day, not the time when people are drinking and getting drunk. No, Peter says, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and Peter preaches a beautiful sermon, going back to the Old Testament, quoting the Word of God, not as a drunk man, but as a very sober man, and then able to lay out very logically an explanation of what took place, and the heart of it really is in verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And there's a connection between verse 4 and verse 17. Verse 4 says, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And verse 17 tells us, this was because God had said, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Not a trickle, as in the Old Testament, but a mighty flowing waterfall of the Spirit is poured out on the church. This is the baptism of the church with the Holy Spirit. That's what took place here on that day. And we must understand that this is the baptism of the Spirit, not merely of individuals. This is the baptism of the Spirit of the church. That's the meaning here of verse 4 when it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's the meaning too of verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. The charismatics who think that they understand the Holy Spirit are all wrong here. The charismatics who believe that there are really two baptisms with the Spirit have it wrong. They believe that there is a first baptism with the Spirit that makes a person merely a believer, but there's a second baptism with the Spirit that gives one the ability to perform miracles and to speak in tongues. And that baptism is only for certain people in the church, and that baptism is the gift of full and complete salvation. And if you don't have that baptism, well, you're missing something. You don't have full and complete salvation. And there are some people in the church, those who speak in tongues and perform miracles, who are superior to others. That's not the text. The text is that the church, every member in the church, has received the one baptism of the Spirit that brings the fullness of salvation. If you have received the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you've been baptized with the Spirit. You have everything. There's no more. There's no speaking in tongues. There's no performing of miracles. That ended with the apostles in their day. But well, you might ask, then how does the Spirit work? What is the salvation the Spirit gives to me? It's life, regeneration, faith, the power to believe the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. Do you have that? Do you have the power to believe? Do you have the power to believe God's Word? Do you have the power to believe Jesus Christ is God's Son sent for your salvation? Then you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Pentecost. And do you hear the voice of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel so that Sunday after Sunday, you have the experience of not merely hearing a man preach to you, but of hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. And you have the joy of the Holy Ghost. And you have the power of a holy life. Don't sell that short. The charismatics, it seems to me, lack understanding here. They think that the true power of the Spirit is to speak in tongues and to perform miracles. And indeed, that would be a mighty power. But that's nothing compared to a child of God, a saint who is a sinner by nature, unable to do any good works, turning from sin, saying no to the devil, to the wicked world, living in obedience to God. If you have the power of a holy life, you have received the baptism of the Spirit of Pentecost. This is the reality. Jesus Christ has poured out His Spirit to give to His elect church the power to believe and the power to live a holy life. And the result of the pouring out of the Spirit then as now is that the church is gathered out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Understand, the result is the continued gathering of the church. Not the beginning or the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. There are some who believe that Israel and the church are two separate institutions and have nothing to do with each other. And they say that the church was born on that day of Pentecost. But that's not true. There's no indication in the Bible that the church is the first institution to receive the Holy Spirit. Don't think that way. Don't think that this is when the Holy Spirit began to regenerate and to save and to give faith to the people of God. That happened in the Old Testament. And the church was being gathered, beginning with the moment that faith was given to Adam and Eve after their fall into sin. The Holy Spirit worked regeneration into their hearts. The Holy Spirit gave them faith in the coming of Jesus Christ and salvation from their sins in Him. The Holy Spirit, therefore, connected them to Jesus Christ as their head and made them part of the body, which is the church. And the Spirit began the work that will end only when Jesus comes again and the church is perfected and glorified in heaven. And then the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints will be united in glory as the church. As the church. But what did change is that the church became Catholic. No longer would it be limited to the Jews, to Israel. The Holy Spirit uses now the preaching of the gospel in the church and on the mission field to gather the elect people of God into the church, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And beloved, this is the result only of the work of the Spirit. That the church is being built, that the covenant children of believers are being gathered to God in salvation. Not the work of the minister. Not the work of the believing parents. Their means, they are instruments that God uses. But the building of the church, the gathering of the elect, is the work of Jesus Christ through His Spirit. This word that is preached to you, it has no power except the Spirit apply it. This word that is preached to you does not bring you life in itself. The Spirit brings you life. Besides that, this word can't even be preached. Not by the apostles, not by the ministers today, except the Spirit give them the power. The book of Acts, you see, is not really the Acts of the apostles, but the Acts of the Spirit of Jesus Christ building His church through the preaching of the gospel and gathering the elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The result also, not only that the church is gathered, she is preserved. Her salvation is guaranteed. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The Spirit of God works sovereignly, irresistibly, and works to preserve the church of Jesus Christ. Will we ask? Will Jesus find faith on the earth when He returns? Will He find those who are able to endure persecution? Will He find, even in those last days when Antichrist raises his head and persecutes the church so that worship is impossible publicly and corporately? Will He find those who have the faith to believe and the power to live a holy life? Or will the church be extinguished? Will the light of the testimony the church is to give go out? No. In order to do that, to put out the light of the church, to destroy God's people, the Antichrist will have to destroy the Holy Spirit Himself, because it's that fiery Spirit of Jesus Christ that shines in and through the church. And therefore it is true, the church cannot be destroyed. And it is true of every one of the elect. Once saved, always saved. Do you see what you possess? In the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Faith. The knowledge of God. The knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. The power to live a holy life. And the guarantee of eternal life. What a cause for celebration. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift of salvation purchased and possessed by Thy church. We thank Thee for the outpouring then of Thy Spirit. May Thy Spirit so work in us that we do shine as lights, bringing glory to Thy name, and so that we may be, if it is Thy will, instruments to bring others to Jesus Christ. For we know, Father, that Thou wilt use Thy church to gather, to defend, and to preserve Thy elect people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. To the glory of Thy name. Amen.